As we continue our current series tonight regarding spiritual gifts in the local church, we want to conclude our three-part detour as we ask and answer the relevant question one more time, namely, does God promise you health and wealth? Examining the prosperity gospel under the searchlight of scriptures. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Does God promise you, does He guarantee you health and wealth in this life? If you just claim it by faith in Jesus' name, this prosperity gospel or health and wealth gospel or name it and claim it preaching or word of faith teaching is embraced by millions of people around the world. This is what they believe. But is it true? Is it biblical? Does it line up with the scriptures? And I say this because no one's teaching, including mine, is beyond the examination and scrutiny of the written word of God. We must be discerning as believers. We must not be deceived by Satan's lies. We must not be gullible if we expect to be godly. We must accept what is true. We must reject what is false. And this is again why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test, examine all things. Number one, hold fast to that which is good, which is biblical, which is right. And number two, abstain from every form of evil, including false teaching. And this is why James says in chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear the word of God, slow to speak, no, and slow to wrath or reacting, saying, that bugs me. And if it does it because of your pride or your religious tradition or your subjective experience? Or is it because the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? As it convicts you of error and convinces you of the truth. You see, the Bible encourages us to approach the Word of God humbly, with open hearts and a teachable spirit, allowing God to speak to us through His Word. Now, let me clarify for anyone new here tonight exactly what is the gospel of prosperity. It is the teaching that God wants you, He promises you, He guarantees you physical health and financial wealth by exercising great faith in God. It's supposedly God's will for everyone. And it allegedly is guaranteed if you would just claim it by faith and normally send in your money to your favorite radio or TV preacher or pastor. Next, we examine the preachers. And exactly who teaches the prosperity gospel? And the answer is many, and we mentioned several by name, as they are not shy in their teaching of the prosperity gospel, and we are not shy to recognize them as such. We then consider the proof texts, and how do they try to support this teaching biblically? And we observed how they misinterpreted and misapplied both Old Testament verses and New Testament verses by disregarding their context or failing to observe accurately their content or by not comparing Scripture with Scripture to arrive at biblical and balanced conclusions that square up with the Bible, the book of books. We then devoted significant time last time to analyzing the problem scripturally with the false prosperity gospel. And in doing so, we concluded that the prosperity gospel was not preached or practiced by Jesus Christ. It was not preached or practiced by Paul. It was not preached or practiced by James. It was not preached or practiced by Peter. It was not preached or practiced by John. It was not preached or practiced by Jude. In fact, the opposite was true. And perhaps surprisingly to some, it was preached and practiced by Satan. You remember when Job was under accusation that the only reason he served God was for what he could get out of him. And after passing the first test successfully, Satan approaches the Lord again and says, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has, he will give for his life. If you let me touch him personally, if you let me touch his body, then he'll curse you, because there is an inherent great desire on the part of everyone for self-preservation and for health, if not for wealth." No wonder one Bible teacher states, "Prosperity cannot be proof of God's favor, for it is what the devil promises to those who worship him." Now you might be thinking, where did the devil promise that? Well, again, we ended in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10 last time, where we saw the temptation of Christ. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." What things is he referring to? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written," as he goes back to the word of God, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And dear friends, Satan offered Jesus the prosperity gospel. The devil offered our Lord all the kingdoms of the world and his glory and riches and treasures. And this is the message of the wicked one. Yet it's abundantly clear if you read the Bible chapter by chapter and book by book that God's word does not promise me a long life filled with health, wealth, and happiness. But it does promise me grace. Grace for salvation, grace for a new life in Christ, grace for eternal security, grace that we can then spiritually grow, grace that we can spiritually serve, and grace for every trial and every situation, every challenge, every decision that comes our way. For 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now all of this leads us to the proper conclusions regarding the prosperity gospel when examined under the searchlight of scriptures. And there are seven conclusions that I want to leave with you tonight. Conclusion number one, the prosperity gospel is not based upon sound exegesis, but faulty eisegesis. Not sound exegesis, but faulty eisegesis. See, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to study to do that. Otherwise, what happens is we commit what's called eisegesis. You see, the word "ek" here speaks of out from, where "I" speaks of into. You see, we're to draw our beliefs out from the Bible. We are not to put our beliefs into the Bible. When you do exegesis, you start with the text of Scripture, studying in its context, observing its content, comparing Scripture with Scripture to draw out from the Bible what God has to say. When you do eisegesis, you approach the Bible with a conclusion, as it were, already, and now you impose upon the Bible what you think it should say, or what you want it to say, instead of what it really says. And as we study the prosperity gospel, we have seen time and time and time again, and we will tonight, faulty eisegesis instead of sound exegesis when it comes to the Scripture. Conclusion number two, the prosperity gospel is a false gospel under the censure of God. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel under the censure of God. In fact, Creflo Dollar, a prosperity gospel preacher, says, and I quote, Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Now, is that why Jesus bled and died for us? Did Jesus die so we could claim the promise of financial prosperity? Or did he die so that we could be forgiven? Did he die so we could be saved? Did he die so we could have eternal life? What says the Scriptures? And here in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul takes on a wrong gospel, a false gospel, a different gospel, another gospel, which is not the gospel he preached, which he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we begin in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now notice closely, in even Paul's introduction, that he makes reference to the content of the gospel. We see a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see who gave. And the word gave here speaks to the fact that he gave himself at a point in time and he did it willingly. It's an aorist active participle. And notice, what did he give? He gave himself as a sacrifice. He gave himself as an offering. For what? For our sins. Not for our sicknesses. Not for our poverty. For our sins. And he did so with an objective in mind, that he might deliver us. Now it's interesting, because oftentimes in these kind of ministries they talk about, we have a deliverance ministry. But what is it the gospel delivers us from? From poverty? No. From sickness? No. From this present evil age. And what's interesting is what characterizes this evil age, according to 1 John 2:15, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which causes the canker for health and wealth, and an entitlement thinking. But Christ came and paid for our sins to deliver us from that, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, again, dear friends, as we've emphasized throughout this study, the true gospel emphasizes the cross, not a Corvette. It emphasizes that on that cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And on the third day, he rose again in order to give us the gift of salvation. This is not a reward for your good works. You know, I had the opportunity on Monday to go to a funeral of a classmate of mine's brother up in Aurora. And I went up there and had an opportunity. Now, it was a Roman Catholic funeral, and I respectfully sat through that. And after, I had the opportunity not only to see my classmate, friend, who I haven't seen in 14 years, but in the course of the afternoon and the luncheon, I had an opportunity to speak extensively with his daughter, who told me after she turned 18, she pretty much begged her church. And in the course of the conversation, I had a chance to explain to her that while there looks like there are many religions, Hinduism, Islam, so forth, so forth, it all really boils down to two things. It's either salvation by works, or it's salvation by grace. It's either Christ did it all when he died for our sins and rose again, or you must do something more. One is biblical, the other is not. And while the prescriptions may change from religion to religion, when it all boils down, if you believe in God and you do your best, maybe you'll make it. No guarantees until you get there. When the Bible comes along and says, I'm going to guarantee it to you if you're willing to trust in Christ alone, because it doesn't depend on what you've done, it depends on what He's done for you. And as I pointed out throughout this series, that the true gospel always puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. A false gospel always puts it on you. The true gospel always points you to Christ and what He did for you. A false gospel always points it on what you need to do for God. As if salvation, again, was a reward for good works instead of a gift for sins. Now, the Galatians had heard this message. They had believed this message. But after Paul left, some false teachers came in, infiltrating the churches and undermining this message. And Paul takes it on, verse 6. He says, I marvel. Now let me point out, that word marvel means in junior high language, I'm blown away. I can't believe it that you are turning away so soon. I was only there just a couple years ago or so. From Him who called you through the gospel in the grace of Christ, and now you're turning to a different gospel. A completely different one. For you see, dear friends, if you add any works to this plan, it's no longer a gift, now it's a reward for what you've done. It's no longer a gospel of grace. It doesn't matter what the work is, it doesn't matter if it's baptism or confirmation or going to church or giving money. It doesn't matter if it's some of the evangelical works as well, such as, you know, asking Jesus in your heart, praying a prayer, coming forward, whatever, whatever. If you have to do something, you've just said He didn't do enough. And it really isn't finished, though He said it was on the cross. It's a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind of gospel. It's not another grace gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And the word pervert means to twist or to distort. Because you see, the problem in Galatia were those who were coming along saying, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, that's okay. But you also need to keep the law in order to be saved or to be sanctified. And He said that's another gospel. In fact, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 8, but even if we, namely apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you when we were there, let him be accursed. Now, it doesn't mean let him go to hell. It doesn't mean that. It speaks of divine censure, a strong expression of disapproval, that the blessing of God cannot be on that ministry and cannot be on that message, because that is not the message of God. And then, if that wasn't enough, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. I mean, he comes out fiery hot. He comes out with the gloves off. He comes out contending for the true gospel. Because he knew the destiny of people were at stake. He knew the glory of Christ was at stake. He knew what effect the false gospel would have either on justification or the sanctification of individuals. And he was not going to tolerate it, yea, for one day, yea, for 1 hour, yea, for 1 minute. And notice, no exceptions. Whether you're an apostle, whether you're an angel from heaven, or if you're a self-appointed and self-proclaimed man of God, it doesn't matter. The message is the final determiner of truth, not the messenger. Now, the question could be raised, so what is this gospel Paul preached, and what is this gospel they received? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 13. And we will see historically what it was. For as we trace the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, it is in Acts 13 when he was in Galatia. verse 14, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the region of Galatia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, you fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." Let me give you a little history lesson. "And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed," notice the humanity of Christ, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And we know from Isaiah 43, there's only one Savior, and it's the Lord. Here is the Lord in human form. Verse 24, "After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Notice, not prosperity, not health. It's a message of salvation. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in the Lord Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." Notice, he died. This is part of the gospel, right? "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written according concerning him, they took him down from the tree," again mentioning the crucifixion, "laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." There is the resurrection. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings." We declare to you the gospel. "That promise which was made to the fathers, God had fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" So he quotes three verses to support the resurrection here. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his father, and saw corruption." So this can't refer to David, but a descendant of David. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore," here's the conclusion, "let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice, here's the punchline. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, is preached to you, his death and resurrection. For what objective? So that you can claim financial prosperity? So that you can be physically healthy? No, so that you could be forgiven. "And by him, everyone who believes," one condition. Not go to church, not have a ritual. No, believes. Believes in who? This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is justified. He's declared righteous from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice, not faith in Jesus Christ plus the law of Moses, just faith in Christ alone. Now, dear friends, That is the gospel Paul was contending for. And any deviation from that gospel is not the true gospel. And that is why in our study of 1 Corinthians 12, we notice the first test of discernment to be applied to a spiritually gifted person is that of doctrine, especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, for this message has its source, as its source, the Holy Spirit. And the prosperity gospel fails the scriptural test of the true gospel. And just because some of these preachers hold up a Bible at the beginning of their service and usually quickly depart, or shout loudly, "Jesus is Lord," doesn't mean they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not unique to them. There are many false gospels of our age. The sacramental gospel, the social gospel, the psychological gospel, the prosperity gospel, the lordship gospel, the non-eternal security gospel, the garbled gospel, the crossless gospel. But we're focusing here tonight on this prosperity gospel. It is not the true gospel. It is a false gospel. It is under divine disapproval. It's under the censure of God. Which leads us to conclusion number three. The prosperity gospel breeds discontentment and appeals to the flesh of man, encouraging covetousness, which is idolatry. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You see, this gospel breeds discontentment. You don't have enough. You need more. God wants you to have more. Yeah, you know. And the gimmies of our flesh are right there, aren't they? And in fact, in this country, people already have an entitlement mentality. And this just breeds more. I'm entitled to health. I'm entitled to wealth. God, you need to deliver. And as we know, the flesh is never satisfied, is it? And the health and wealth gospel feeds right into this. And what happens then is we develop idols of the heart. You see, to be an idolater, you don't need to bow down to some statue. You don't need to have on some loincloth, as it were. No, in fact, Ezekiel says this. Listen closely. Ezekiel 14, 3-7. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity because of that idolatry. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts them before him, what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. That means he's going to rebuke him. That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols. And turn your faces away from all your abominations. This is a call for national repentance by Israel under the law in light of idolatry. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble in iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Idols in the heart. Isn't that interesting? You know, when you put anything really before the Lord, you make it an idol. It can be a girl, it could be a guy, it could be money, it could be fame, prestige. In fact, you know, we're so dull to this issue of idols, we even have programs called American Idol that people can't wait to watch. Idols in your heart. Idols in your heart. Now you should be turning to Colossians 3. And I want you to notice the mentality of the grace-oriented believer in contrast to the message of health and wealth. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and you are as a believer, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ is. Above. Where is He? Sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things where? Above. Not on things in the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, our life appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Now watch this. Covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. You know, when you're covetous, when you're greedy, when you have a desire to have more, you've just put something before the Lord. You've just said, in essence, God, you're not providing for me. I'm bowing down. I'm pursuing this. This is what life is about. Now, keep in mind, it's not wrong to be rich, as we will see. God at times does give us riches, but He doesn't guarantee it. Nor should that be our goal in life. We're to seek those things that are above. We're to set our mind on things above. We're to live in light of our position in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated in the heavenlies in Christ with an eternal perspective. Now, as I think of these verses, I think of 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's go there next. And to just show you how the Apostle Paul in his ministry was so diametrically opposed to that of the prosperity gospel preachers, notice what he says. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi," you remember that in Acts 16, as you know, "we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now watch this, verse 3. "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." You see, from error means that it was not a lie. The message was true. Or uncleanness means our motives were pure. "Nor was it in deceit," which speaks of His method. There was no manipulation. There was no gimmickry. There was no false promises. Verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." You know, just think of a cloak covering a heart filled with covetousness. That was not true. God is witness. He knows that. He did not use the ministry as a pretense for greed. He never used the ministry for personal enrichment or aggrandizement. In fact, we go on to read here in verse 10, "You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." That's what characterized them. They were devout. They were righteous in how they handled themselves. They were blameless, not giving people legitimate handles to grab. That's how they behaved themselves among those people. Now, as I think of that and the unfortunate, scandalous history of prosperity preachers, Pentecostal teachers, and such, one writer says, and I quote, "The Pentecostal movement from its inception has been marred deeply by moral scandals and deception, and nothing has changed. Scandals can be found in any group of Christians, sadly, but scandals among Pentecostals and Charismatics are significant because they claim a special anointing of God's Spirit. They claim double blessings and triple anointings and super spirit baptisms. They claim to operate in the Spirit and flow in the Spirit and talk in the Spirit and prophesy in the Spirit and laugh in the Spirit and soak in the Spirit and even get drunk in the Spirit. They claim to have the, quote, full gospel and the four square gospel and to operate in the fivefold ministry." Now, we recognize that not all Pentecostals or Charismatics are guilty of like sensuousness and scandalous behavior. At the same time, from its inception to the turn of the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement has been absolutely rife with moral and doctrinal scandals and ridiculous claims among its prominent leaders. In fact, just sit back and listen for the next few minutes as I just show you an unbelievable display of carnality among those who claim to be filled with the Spirit. You've got Amy Semple McPherson, who was twice divorced. When her second husband complained about her hysterical behavior and neglected him, she left him. In May 1926, McPherson disappeared and was thought to have drowned while swimming off the California coast. A month later, she turned up in Mexico, claiming to have been kidnapped, but the evidence led most people to believe that she had an affair with a former employee, Kenneth Ormiston, who was married at the time. Now, I got most of these from Break These Endless Lies as well as Recent Pentecostal Scandals Online. Here's the second one, Lonnie Frisbee. He was an American closeted gay Pentecostal evangelist and self-described, quote, seeing prophet in the late 1960s and 70s, who despite his hippie appearance and notable success as a minister and evangelist, Frisbee was the key figure in the Jesus movement and was involved in the rise of two worldwide denominations, Calvary Chapels and the Vineyard Movement. Both churches later disowned him because of his active homosexuality, removing him first from leadership positions, then ultimately firing him. He eventually died from AIDS in 1993. And then in 1989, there was Jim and Tammy Baker, head of the very influential Pentecostal Praise the Lord program, who went to prison for defrauding his followers out of $158 million. He was paroled in 1994 after serving 5 years of a 45-year sentence. His trial brought to light his lavish lifestyle, which included 6 luxurious homes and even an air-conditioned doghouse. Prosecutors charged that Baker diverted to his own use $3.7 million of the money that had been given to his, quote, ministry. He also committed adultery with his church secretary, Jessica Hahn, and paid more than $250,000 in an attempt to hush her up. And then a year after the Praise the Lord scandal first hit the world headlines, there was Jimmy Swagger, a leading Pentecostal preacher, created his own scandal when he was caught with a prostitute. He previously had a 6,000-member congregation in Baton Rouge, a 270-acre headquarters, a Bible college, a TV ministry, and ministry income of $142 million per year. And after being caught with the prostitute, Swaggart refused to stay away from the pulpit for a year as the Assemblies of God in Louisiana had stipulated his discipline, so he was disbarred, but he continued preaching. He later got in hot water when police in Indio, California, stopped him on a traffic violation and found that the woman riding with him was a prostitute. And then there was Peter Popoff. Peter Popoff was in the 1980s as a Pentecostal evangelist. He had 51 television channels. He supposedly claimed that he had words of knowledge by calling out people's names and addresses and illnesses of strangers who were in attendance. But really what was happening is people would fill out a little form before they went in to see him. And his wife had a little two-way radio and he had a little thing in his ear. And she would say, you know, there's so-and-so's person here, and da-da-da-da-da, give him in. And he's claiming this is all coming from God. Until a team of skeptics discovered the ruse and recorded the private broadcast using a scanning receiver and recording equipment. So he was forced to file for bankruptcy. And he did admit, yes, I did do that half the time, but half the time it came from God. Now, what is really incredible about Papa is after that, by 1990, he was back in business. And this is true with a lot of these people. They go back into the ministry. and they get a big following. Then there was Morris Sorello. A number of incidents involving California-based televangelist Morris Sorello caused outrage in the United Kingdom during the 1990s. He claimed a lot of faith healings. At a London crusade in 1992, he pronounced a child cancer sufferer to be healed, yet the girl died 2 months later. Multiple complaints were upheld against satellite television channels transmitting Cirillo's claims of faith healing, and a panel of doctors concluded that his claims of miraculous healings could not be substantiated. In fact, he said, and I'll quote him here for a minute, "Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself? And when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Sorello. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus." Wow. And then there was Robert Tilton. Any of you remember Robert Tilton? I do. He was voted one of the most popular Pentecostals by Charisma Magazine readers in 1983. He had a huge ministry. In fact, he said on one occasion, "Being poor is a sin. When God promises prosperity, new house, new car, that's chicken feed. That's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you." In 1991, when his ministry was taking in $80 million a year, his empire was shaken when ABC TV's Prime Time Live exposed his extravagant lifestyle and his shady fundraising practices. His estate included an 11,000-square-foot home near Dallas, a condominium in Florida, a yacht, and other assets worth $90 million. What also was amazing is he threw thousands of unread prayer requests into the trash, even though he claimed to pray over them. In fact, he even claimed on one occasion, I quote, "I laid on top of those prayer requests so much that the chemicals actually got into my bloodstream, and I had two small strokes in my brain." Wow. And then there was Roy Clements, prominent figure within British evangelical Christianity. In 1999, he revealed he was in a homosexual relations with another man, resigned his pastorship, and separated from his wife. And then there was Paul Crouch, very famous for being the founder and president of Trinity Broadcasting Network till his death. The Los Angeles Times reported that Paul Crouch had paid $425,000 in 1998 to Enoch Lonnie Ford, an employee at TBN, to keep him from going public with his allegation that they had a homosexual encounter. And then there was Paul Kane, 2005. Pentecostal prophet was exposed as a homosexual and an alcoholic. And in fact, he admitted it. As time went on, he says, quote, "I have struggled in two particular areas, homosexuality and alcoholism, for an extended period of time." What's amazing, though, is he was claiming to get revelations from God. And then there was Ted Hager, who got accused of homosexuality, and Gilbert Dea, who was accused of stealing Kenyan babies and trying to claim that women who were infertile, he could somehow caused them to have a baby. And then there was Earl Polk, who was convicted of sexual sin. And Randy and Paula White, who were divorced as time went on, accused again of tremendous extravagant living. And then there was Michael Reed, a Brit, who admitted to an 8-year sexual affair. And remember, all these people are claiming to be holy, spirit-empowered prophets and evangelists and so forth and so forth. And then there was Todd Bentley, who in August of 2008 had a 4-month-long, quote, Lakeland outpouring in Lakeland, Florida, a healing crusade. But eventually separated from his wife, eventually married a woman he was having an inappropriate relationship with. And on we go. And then there was Benny Hinn and Paula White. Benny Hinn actually was divorced in 2012, apparently was remarried to his wife in 2013, But in 2010, he was seen in Rome with another health and wealth preacher, Paula White, seen together, and they said that they were just there to give homage to the Pope. Dear friends, while anyone is capable of anything in the catalog of sin, we understand that. These people are claiming, though, to be godly. They're claiming to be spirit-filled people. And obviously, what we're seeing is just the opposite. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Again, as we're comparing Scripture with Scripture and applying Scripture to these situations, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 5, regarding the sin of covetousness again. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Does that sound like the prosperity gospel? Be content with what you have? For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You know, this reminds me of Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. For these believers had experienced much persecution due to their faith in Christ. And let me call your attention to verse 32. "But recall the former days," he says, "previously, in which, after you were illuminated, you saw the truth of the gospel. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both to reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, not the claiming of health and wealth, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Now, does this sound like the health and wealth message of prosperity now? It sounds nothing like it. Note the words sufferings, reproaches, tribulations, chains, plundering of your goods. Does that sound like health and wealth? And why were they willing to do that? Because they had placed their faith in Christ. They had a home in heaven. "And therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Now keep in mind, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. But over and above heaven, God gives rewards to faithful believers who are willing to suffer for His sake. And this had been true of them. Now go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And what a description in 2 Peter 2 that seems so fitting in light of what we've seen and read and heard regarding health and wealth preachers. Verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among you, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways." Isn't that what's happening today? "Because of whom these false teachers, the way of truth, true Christianity, will be blasphemed." And isn't that what's happening today? The ruined testimony to the world in light of all these scandalous things? "By covetousness," there it is again, "they will exploit you to make personal profit." And how will they do it? "With deceptive words." You see, that word deceptive means false, fabricated, plastic words molded to appeal to your lust, artificial. "For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction is not slow." See, and this is all by covetousness. A desire for more, more money, more power, more fame. In fact, if you notice their books, you will see their pictures are almost on every one of them. It's all about them. Now, there is a place to properly financially support true preachers of the Word of God, but the ministry is not designed for personal gain. You see, these false teachers live extravagant lives of plenty and pleasure at the expense of others. Do you remember what Paul said in Acts 20? to the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Well, here they're telling you, you should covet it, you should expect it, God has promised it. Why don't you claim it? In fact, he ends this by saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But that's not the message of prosperity gospel. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And then you see the home of Paul Crouch. And then you hear Creflo Dollar saying, please send in. I need $65 million for a private jet for the Lord's work. And then you see Joel Osteen's $10.6 million home. And then you see Kenneth Copeland's home and his own airport. And then you see Jan Crouch's house. And you say, how does this line up with, I have coveted no one's silver or gold? In fact, did you realize that in the qualifications of a bishop or an elder or a pastor, it says this, a bishop then must be blameless, 1 Timothy 3, not greedy for money, not covetous, are two of the qualifications. And again, the prosperity gospel fails the test of Scripture. Number four, and we'll move a little more quickly here, time is running out. The prosperity gospel is a satanic deception that either blinds the lost or corrupts the mind of the saved. And you see, Satan uses this to blind those who do not believe. It leads them down a false path that is not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, we don't preach ourselves, we don't preach riches, and we don't preach prosperity. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And if you listen closely to these men, seldom do they go back to the cross and the resurrection. And for those who aren't blinded and who see the truth, Satan then, according to 2 Corinthians 11, wants to corrupt your thinking from the simplicity that is in Christ by preaching another Jesus, receiving a different spirit, or receiving a different gospel, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. And gets you off the beaten path of living a life that honors the Lord in gratitude for His grace in light of your position in Him and all that He's done for you. The prosperity gospel, dear friends, is a satanic deception. It can blind the lost or it can corrupt the mind of the saved. And unfortunately, believers have had their thinking corrupted by this corrupt gospel. Which leads us to conclusion number five. The prosperity gospel misunderstands the place of Adam's sin and the godly reasons for suffering today. You see, they teach that there's no place for suffering. There's no place for sickness in the life of the believer, if you're really living a godly life. And yet the Bible's clear, Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And what's ironic is that all of these individuals have eventually died. Well, claiming health and wealth, and claiming healing, and claiming to be sickness-free. And yet, as you will hear when I teach on healing in this series, one after another died of cancer or something else because of the curse of Adam is upon us all. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Conclusion number six. The prosperity gospel leaves its adherents deceived, guilty, or disillusioned due to its false promises. In some cases, people are deceived and never come out of that, always thinking if they have enough faith, they can claim health or wealth. In many cases, it leaves them guilty because if it doesn't happen, who's to blame? They are. They just didn't have enough faith. And in many cases, it leaves them disillusioned. In fact, listen to Johnny Erickson Tata. As you know, she became a paraplegic in light of a diving accident when she was young. And in her book, When God Weeps, she says, and I quote, "To be healed of suffering is to be happy." That's what she used to think. This line of thinking is the path I took not long after the diving accident, in which I became paralyzed in 1967. Lying on my back in a striker frame with my head immobilized in steel tongs, I could look only up. Later, she says, "When I was released from the hospital, my friends would drive me to Washington, D.C. so that I could be first in line at the door whenever the famous faith healer Catherine Coleman came to town. Miss Coleman breezed into the stage in her white gown, and my heart raced as I prayed, 'Lord, the Bible says you heal all our diseases. I'm ready for you to get me out of this wheelchair. Please, would you?' God answered. I never walked away from my chair. The last time I wheeled away from a Catherine Coleman crusade, I was number 15 in a line of 30 wheelchair users waiting to exit at the stadium elevator, all of us trying to make a fast escape ahead of the people on crutches. I remember glancing around at all the disappointed and confused people and thinking, something's wrong with this picture. Is this the only way to deal with suffering? Trying desperately to remove it?" You see, friends, that's what happens to those who hear. They get deceived, or they're guilty, or they become disillusioned. Which leads me to conclusion number 7. The prosperity gospel needs to be rejected, marked, and separated from. It needs to be rejected because it's not true. It needs to be marked or exposed, and it needs to be separated from. Go with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And here at the end of the book of Romans, this great doctrinal treatise on justification by faith, eternal security, positional truth, sanctification by grace apart from the law, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, dispensational truth, as well as things that are applicable in light of these truths, Paul adds this in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." And I believe this passage can directly be applied to people like the prosperity gospel preachers. Not limited to that, but certainly applicable. Notice he says, first of all, I want you to note them. The Greek word is skopeo, in which we get the word scope. I want you to scope them out. I want you to note them, observe them, mark them. Who is that? Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. It's a doctrinal issue, which you have learned. For those who don't want to learn doctrine, they get suckered. For those who know this doctrine, you need to note them, those teachers, and you need to avoid those teachers. And that is a command from God. That is a mandate. That is in the imperative mood. God wants you to avoid them. Why? For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But they serve their own belly, their own appetites. And by smooth words, and all they can be smooth, and flattering speech, they know exactly how to stroke your flesh. They deceive the hearts of the simple. The word simple means the undiscerning, those who have not learned doctrine and applied it to this situation. And as I think of their own belly, I'm reminded of Philippians 3, 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, who God is their belly, and whose glory, look at how rich I am, is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things like financial wealth and health." We end in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning, I'm reminded of President Woodrow Wilson. A century ago, went to church one day. His wife did not accompany him, and when he got home, his wife said, "Well, what did the preacher say?" He says, "Well, he preached against sin." Or he preached about sin. He says, "Really, what did he say?" He said he's against it. And that's exactly what we're hearing tonight. God is against the false message. He's against false teaching. It's to be marked and avoided and rejected, separated from. And we noted earlier, last study in 1 Timothy 6, we begin in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is accords or in keeping with real godliness, then that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and revelings, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds. Now notice this. Corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that gain is, or godliness is, a means of gain. That is the prosperity gospel in a nutshell. From such, withdraw yourself. Don't support that. Don't buy into that. Don't give your money to that. Withdraw yourself from that. Now he continues, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich. Now notice this. It's not wrong to be rich. If God gives you riches, so be it. The problem is your desire. That's your goal in life. That becomes your idol. What happens to those? They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their, here it is again, greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, isn't it interesting that having warned about this, Paul now says what? Verse 11. But you, O man of God, which is really interesting, because you know, especially in Africa, they like to call all these health and wealth preachers man of God. Here comes the man of God. Well, you know what Paul says? O man of God, flee these things. What things? The things he was just talking about. The love of money. A desire to be rich. And instead, not only flee these things, but follow or pursue. Pursue what? Righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. What does that mean? Timothy already had eternal life. Lay hold on what it's all about. It's about what eternally matters. It's not about the material. It's about the spiritual. It's not about a Corvette. It's about a cross. It's not about what you can get out of God. Financially and health-wise. It's about glorifying your Savior. And then he goes on, if we drop down to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, the word rich means you have more than you need. You have food and raiment and shelter. You're rich. Now, he doesn't, again, chastise you for being rich. He doesn't shame you for being rich. But he does warn you. Number one, not to be haughty. Rich people can be prone to be arrogant, proud, puffed up, and conceited. Remember, what you have is by the grace of God. Number two, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your hope there. But instead, hope, and the word trust here is really the Greek word for hope. But hope in the living God. That's where your trust needs to be. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy? God gives you these things to enjoy them, but they're best enjoyed when you're using them for His glory, when you're using them to minister to others, when you're using them to further the gospel. That's why verse 18 says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to give, namely generous, that they are willing to share, not hoard, storing up for themselves a good foundation. And by the way, the word foundation could mean a good fund. You want a good return on your money? Use it to honor the Lord. Use it to minister to people. For the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's that phrase again. To live your life in light of eternity with Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people in view. Think that way. God's given you riches, praise the Lord. Don't let them be an idol, let them be a tool. Don't live for them, live for Christ and minister to others. And then he says at the end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, I want you to guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to his trust? Well, the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. You need to guard these things, and you need to avoid the profane and idle babblings. That's false teaching, like prosperity gospel. And contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it. Some have strayed concerning the faith. And don't think it can't happen to you. It can. If you don't guard what is true and avoid what is false. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word tonight. Wow. What a contrast from the scriptures versus the false teaching of health and wealth guaranteed to those who exercise faith and claim things in Jesus' name. Father, we know these are charlatans. They're scam artists. They're deceived, perhaps, but they're also deceiving others. And we pray that their eyes would be opened. We pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. So I believe many of them are not even saved. Though some could be and could have strayed from the faith, just as we've read, and are now preaching another gospel that you cannot bless, because it is not the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, may we take heed to our own hearts, because we can have idols in our heart too. And we can live for a buck, or we can live for someone else instead of for Christ. We could put something else before you. And we know that you are not pleased when that is the case. And we can be guilty of loving money and desiring to be rich too. And Father, I pray that that would not be our goal in life. We would be like Paul and say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we would learn to be content whether we abound or whether we are abased. Whether we suffer need or we have what we need. And we know the secret is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, for those that are in the bondage of this teaching, I pray that you would open their eyes to these truths. And I pray, should anyone be here tonight who's never ever been saved, that they would realize that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for them and made full payment for their sin on the cross and rose again victorious to give them as a free gift eternal life. If they would simply put their faith in Christ alone and receive it as it's been given as a gift. That they would no longer trust their church or their works or ritual for their salvation, but their trust would be in Christ alone. And Father, thank you so much for your dear Son. In Jesus' name.